51. David writes, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindnesses, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that well-known psalm. Normally we'd be looking at the book of John this morning, but because of the things we're covering on Wednesday evening, I don't want to take the normal break between what we looked at last Wednesday and what we're going to be looking at next Wednesday. We're talking about seeking the Lord, and there are generally two times that we seek the Lord in an extraordinary way. That seeking the Lord obviously is a perpetual thing in the Christian life, that we could use the metaphor of walking with God or turning to the Lord. We seek the Lord in times of great opportunity, when he seems to be particularly gracious, seasons of grace, and we don't want to miss out on anything. And we also seek the Lord in times of great need. And one of those times of great need is when there is a decline within the church itself. And that decline is recognizable not only within, but in the culture around us as it spirals downward. The church no longer really functioning as light and salt. In the first weeks of the theme, we looked at the foundation of seeking. How is it that people like us can seek the Lord? And that has to be clear. It's not our earnestness. It's not the depth of our shame. It's not our anticipation. It's not our doctrine. It's the finished work of God in redemption. The work of, in particular, of Christ on the cross and the Spirit in the heart. Then we move to the motivation. Why do we seek the Lord? Well, there are two great reasons. One, because we feel the spiritual need, and the other is because we feel his sufficiency. Now, we're about to move Wednesday, begin to look at the sufficiency. God is willing and able to restore a people who have drifted. So this morning is the last of what I have found to be difficult. It's difficult to talk to you about these things. It's difficult for my own soul to look at them. It's not the kind of thing we would prefer to do. Before I was a Christian, but I was at times a preacher, sadly, these are the kinds of things I love to talk about. And so you could rant and rave against people and say, you need to do better. And people would say, what powerful preaching. That's so wonderful. But that It's not what I like to do now. I really would rather us look again and again and again at the finished, at the glory of God and the work of His Son and the finished work of Christ. But there are times where we have to pull back and we have to set the plow again to the acre of our life so that we're not guilty of doing what Jeremiah warns in chapter 4, where we're throwing seed on ground that's hard and cluttered and ground that has been fallow. So we've looked at backsliding last couple of weeks. Backsliding is when the person who has come to the Lord is filled again with his own ways. Backsliding is a condition that follows on a previous spiritual decline. If we begin to cool toward the Lord, we will certainly have a heart that's tempted to be warm toward something else. If we pull back from God, and if we push God out to the edges, so to speak, of our life, the things of God, then we've got this great empty hole that we will fill with other things. So, secret decline, and after the declension sets in, a backsliding, being filled again with our own ways. Well, I want us to look at a final picture of the seriousness of declining. And it is such a shocking thing that really we have to have it in the Bible given to us in a story. And so in chapter 3 of Jeremiah, we have the story of two women. The story of two women. We've read this chapter before, so we didn't read it again this morning. Let me get you to look at verse 1, and then we'll jump up to verse 6 and 7, and we'll see the first part of the story. And it's the story of a sister, and her name is Israel. Chapter 3 of Jeremiah, verse 1. They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man, may he return to her again? Would not the land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return to me, says the Lord. Verse 6. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. So, that's the first part of the picture. We'll stop there. The picture is of two sisters, and they're married to one man, one great king. All right, so we have to kind of have to stretch, use our imagination. And the great king is speaking here to the prophet. And the king says, look at my wife Israel. She's the older sister. She was married to the king. And by this time you remember that Israel and Judah are split. 10 tribes to the north, 2 to the south. Israel is perpetually adulterous, even though she's married to God. The adultery he speaks of, that she commits everywhere that she goes, is not adultery in like an adultery between a husband and wife. But it's a spiritual adultery. She is idolatrous. From the very first, she's been idolatrous since the division of the tribes. And so she has been sent away as a woman would be sent away who acts like that. She's been divorced by her husband. God says every acre of land is polluted by her spiritual adultery. We remember the account of Israel. Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Solomon dies. Rehoboam is his son. He's king. The northern tribes come and say, look, your father Solomon was a great guy, but he was really, really hard on us. Will you kind of relax financially on us? And he says, no, I'll be much worse than my father. And so they leave the Davidic line and they say, fine, you can have your own little kingdom down here. And the 10 tribes to the north form themselves. Now, it's not really Solomon or Rehoboam's fault that's behind the big picture. The big picture is that Solomon started bringing idols into the country when he married so many women who were idolatrous, and God said, because of that, I will split the nation. So, 10 tribes to the north, a man named Jeroboam, not Rehoboam, Jeroboam, is the king of the north, picked by God, given the same promises David was given. But Jeroboam doesn't really believe God. So he, for political expediency, creates two rival worship sites in the north, so that you don't have to go down to Jerusalem, down to the southern country, and worship there, so that you don't have to have any contact with the old kingdom. One in Dan, and one in Bethel. And at these new worship sites, he has given them gods that they are more familiar with, that they feel more comfortable with, the golden calves. So from the very first, Israel has been idolatrous. Jeroboam, the 10 tribes, great promises. Immediately, they make two golden calves and worship them. What's happened to Israel by this point in the story? Israel's been divorced. It's not that God is completely finished with Israel. It's just a metaphor. But the Assyrians have been brought by God to destroy the northern tribes. And now, those that once lived above in the 10 tribes have been exiled. And only a handful of Jews are left. Others have been brought in. Now, nothing surprising so far in the story. I mean, it's just normal Old Testament stuff. Israel was idolatrous. God judged Israel. That's to be expected. But the shocking thing is where we come to sister number two. Let's pick up again in our reading with verse 7, the second half, and read down through verse 11. So he says to Israel, return to me, but she won't return. Then he talks about Judah. This is the second sister. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backslidden Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass, through her casual harlotry, it's quite a phrase, isn't it? That she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. There's the shocker. The picture of the younger sister. It's hard to believe. She is married to the same king. She watches her older sister's decisions. She sees that her older sister can't be satisfied being married to the king. She's an adulteress. She's openly adulterous. She doesn't really pretend to love the king anymore. She's divorced. She's destroyed. But how different the second wife seems. Judah, the sister who's married to the king, boldly pronounces her loyalty to God. She's had wonderful leaders. She's had times of great revival. She appears to be a woman who is smitten with her husband. She's in love with him, faithful. But wait. In reality, on the inside, under the surface, not out in the open like Israel, but hidden, she is on the same path that Israel was on. And her heart is just as adulterous. This morning in the prayer meeting, we looked at some evidences of that. Hezekiah, the godly king, labors his entire rule to remove idolatry from Judah, which has crept in. And at the end of his life, his son, Manasseh, when Hezekiah dies, Manasseh becomes king. And Manasseh restores every idolatrous place that his father has destroyed and goes further than any king has ever gone before in the offense of idolatry. Manasseh dies. He repents at the end of his life, but it's not enough to turn the nation. Amon, his son, becomes king and continues on with the idolatry. Amon is killed, and a boy named Josiah, Amon's son, at 8 years old, becomes king. So, you can certainly see the picture here. Israel is openly defiant of God, and from the very beginning doesn't even pretend to love God, but worships golden calves. Judah says she is the faithful one. In the book of Ezekiel, it says that Judah won't hardly recognize that she's even related to any Jews up north because of what Israel's done. Judah looks at Israel and says, well, at least we're not that bad. But in the heart, idolatry is there. And it keeps cropping up as we read this morning. Then we have that assessment by God in verse 11. We just read it. Israel, backsliding Israel. By the way, in the Hebrew, the word backsliding there is also translatable rebellious. Rebellious Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Now, how can God look at Judah after Hezekiah, after Manasseh's repentance? How can God look at Judah, who has resisted idolatry a lot longer than Israel, and look at Israel with their immediate embrace of two golden cows and say, Israel, rebellious Israel, openly rebellious, is more righteous than treacherous Judah? Not only that, but how can God say it at this point in their history? When does Jeremiah receive this message from God with the command to go say it to Israel? It is not during the time of Manasseh's reign. That would be understandable. Manasseh, you burned your sons on an altar to an idol. You've taken Judah to new lows. Surely, if we read chapter 3 there and said, Israel looks good compared to you, Manasseh, we would say, yes, that's understandable. But this is not during Manasseh's reign. Earlier on, we read the verse, during the reign of Josiah, Israel was sent with this message. So the 8-year-old king who, remember, at age 16, seeks the Lord, at age 20, starts the period of national reform where the idolatry is ripped once more out of Israel. The idols are ground up, beaten up, burned up, crushed. The dust is thrown in the river. Those that once served these idols, the priests, their bones are dug up and burned with the idols. It's a great time of reform at age 26 when the temple is being repaired. The priests find the book of the covenant, the Old Testament, the book of Moses. They bring it to the king. They read it in front of the king. His heart is broken. He reads it to the people. He stands up in front of all the people, the elders, the leaders, the princes, the priests, everyone in Jerusalem. Other people from the north and the south come together. He reads it to them and he leads them in a national covenant and he commands, when I make this covenant with God, you stand too. Then that great Passover. How, when we read 2 Chronicles, how can God at this high point in Judah's history send Jeremiah right in the middle of it to say to them, Israel, rebellious Israel, is a better sister than treacherous Judah. Israel, adulterous, openly adulterous Israel, is a better wife than flattering and secretly adulterous Judah. Well, there's a two-part answer here. We find it in the text. The first is the word treacherous, and the second is the word pretense. Treacherous Judah. Four times Israel's called backsliding or rebellious Israel in these passages. Five times Judah is called treacherous. What's the difference between rebellion and treachery? Rebellion is open in the sense. There's no pretense, all right? There is a very clear statement made by the 10 tribes to the north. We are not interested in Jehovah. We are interested in our idols. Treachery is when there is an outward loyalty, but an inward, there's a secret betrayal. There's a breach of trust. There's a deception. Judah's idolatry was covered over for years by professions of loyalty to God. Israel didn't pretend to love God. Judah did. Israel was serious about idolatry. Judah was casual in her relationship with God and casual in her harlotry. Which is worse in your mind? We think this way, don't we? We think just the way God does here. Which is worse in your mind? Imagine, let's go back to the American War for Independence. In the revolution, who's worse? The British general who leads his troops up the hill and he fights you face to face? Or Benedict Arnold, who's a traitor? Well, everyone hates traitors worse than they hate open enemies. Which is worse, a thief who steals on the street, or a grandson who visits his aging grandmother who is beginning Alzheimer's setting in, she doesn't quite understand what's going on, and you find out later that he's stolen her checkbook and he writes checks on her accounts? He's a thief. The thief on the street is a thief. But which one do you despise? Which is worse, a prostitute or a young woman who has professed love for a young man, gotten married here at the church, and within a couple years, we find out that she's been carrying on an affair? Which is worse, a prostitute or an adulteress? Well, we despise the adulteress. Treachery describes Judah. Oh, we love God. No, we're God's people. We're not like the Israelites. What about that idolatry? Well, no, we still have God. We're worshiping God. We've just added a few extra things to our religion. She's treacherous. She is betraying the God that she's praising. The second word that helps us to understand how Judah is worse than Israel is the word pretense. Look at verse 10 again. Yet for all of this, her treacherous sister Judah has not returned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. Now understand the setting of Josiah and verse 10. Judah has returned to God. Israel has not returned to God. God pleads with Israel and says, even with all that you've done, I still say to you, return to me. Israel doesn't return. Judah, verse 10, returns. They've done it during Josiah's day, but not wholeheartedly. They've returned half-heartedly. They've returned in a pretense. Israel doesn't pretend to care about God. Judah pretends to repent. The pretense. Josiah was not a king that repented half-heartedly. Listen to what 2 Kings says about the same event that we read about in 2 Chronicles this morning in prayer time. 2 Kings 23, listen. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. What a statement. Not David, not Hezekiah, not Asa, not his father when he repented. Never a king quite like Josiah. At 8 years old, he's put in charge of the whole country. Everyone is devoted to idolatry. His grandfather and his father have pushed them down that road. At age 16, right when he could, as a young man, say, well, I'm king. I get to do what I want. We have idols. We have this. We can have all the pleasures the world offers us. And we still have God. But instead, he turns his heart to the Lord, and he leads the nation in repentance. And when he turns to God, he does so thoroughly. In such a way that God says, there's never been one quite like Josiah. But sadly, it appears from what God says in chapter 3, here in the book of Jeremiah, that while there was a general turning back to God and away from idolatry under the king's leadership, for a great many people, it was only an outward conformity. Now, this is not something that surprises us, is it? In times of great reformation or revival, not everyone is true. When Jonathan Edwards was the leader, in a sense, of what we call the First Great Awakening in our country, at the end of when the awakening kind of settled, Edwards tried to deal with some issues in church that needed to be dealt with, some rebellious teenagers, some immorality. He begins to deal with that and some church membership issues and the powerful families who obviously were not affected by the Great Awakening rise up and they kick him out. And Jonathan Edwards becomes a missionary on the outposts of the colonies to the Indians. It's America's most amazing church story. The man that's considered the greatest American theologian or pastor during a time of one of our greatest revivals, is kicked out of his church by his own people. I know that Edwards tends to get worship today, but he wasn't worshiped by his own people in his day. Just because everyone around you might be getting stirred doesn't mean that you're stirred. And just because we get stirred up when other folks are stirred up doesn't mean that our stirring is genuine. There is a lot of pretense. John Calvin wrote during the Reformation that while many people left the Roman Catholic Church and joined the Reformed or Lutheran churches, they did that because they hated the Pope's rule, but Calvin grieved that they did not love Christ's rule. To hear the words of God from Josiah, to go along with what the king commands, but to do it with a half heart, is a more serious crime in God's eyes than what Israel did when they brought a gold cow out and bowed down to it. God looks on this pretense as a treachery, just like a wife who's adulterous. But every time she gets in public by her husband, she brags on him, hugs on him, praises him. But in secret, she despises him. She's treacherous. Now, that's the basic picture. Two sisters, both go wrong, but at the end, God's assessment is quite shocking. So let's take that and apply it a little bit deeper. Let's go beneath the surface and look at this comparative guilt of Judah and also the comparative guilt that might be ours. Comparative guilt. It's what Charles Simeon in the 19th century called comparative crimes. We're great at comparisons. We are usually encouraged not to compare ourselves to other people, but we do all the time. It's just natural to us. We compare ourselves to other people as individuals. We compare ourselves to other people who have the same station in life we do. When I was a rotten child and unconverted and rebellious and my parents would punish me, you know, I'd be grounded for the whole summer or something, I would say, well, at least I don't do what Joe's doing next door. And my parents just brushed that off and said, yeah, right, John, you're still grounded, you know. But we love to compare ourselves. We compare ourselves to other people. We feel like we're not such great workers. We look at the worker next to us. He's lazier than us. I'm a better worker than him. We feel like maybe we're blown it as parents. We look at other parents who've blown it worse. Well, at least I'm not doing that. We compare ourselves to other churches. It's a dangerous habit. We usually use comparisons to lessen our guilt. I'm not as bad. To justify ourselves. To become complacent. God uses a comparison in Jeremiah chapter 3 to heighten the seriousness of the sin of Judah, not to lessen it. It's just like what we find in the New Testament. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Keep your finger in Jeremiah, but we'll come back to it. But look at Matthew chapter 11. Jesus is not spending the lion's share of his ministry time in Jerusalem. He is spending most of his time in Galilee. And he's preaching in these little towns all around the Sea of Galilee. And after long ministry there, miracles, wonderful explanations, we come to chapter 11, verse 20. And he turns and rebukes the cities that he's been working in so often. Verse 20, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, now those are completely pagan cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And woe to you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. That's not the only place we find this kind of talk. Remember the book of Amos? Let me just read you two verses from chapter 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel. Against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. You're the only one that has had that relationship with God. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Comparative guilt. It's so different than the way we've used it. We look at others, we say we're not that bad. God points out that a hypocritical religion, even when it's ours, is not better than no religion at all. How can God say to Capernaum? Now, let's not read this as if this is Bible talk, all right? And we're not looking at felt boards with people with, you know, robes and turbans on. And Sodom is not a Bible story that you have pictures of the people acting out their sins in Sodom and Gomorrah. You may have a picture Bible that shows the fiery judgment on Sodom, but I don't think anyone has a child's Bible that shows the Sodomites acting like Sodomites. Sodom is known for the one sin that American evangelicals will not quit ranting against. We'll accept adultery, we'll accept theft, we'll accept greed, we'll accept arrogance and pride, we'll accept cold-heartedness and indifference. We will not accept homosexuality. And God says to the Jews that are listening to Christ preach, the Sodomites will have an easier judgment than you. Because what they did at night is less offensive to me, even though it's an abomination, than what you're doing in the daytime when Jesus Christ preaches and you don't repent. It's quite shocking, isn't it? I really suppose that we just don't believe God, because that really is so counter to what we think. How do we understand this? How can Judah be worse than Israel? How can Israel be worse than the nations around them who never knew God? And how can Capernaum be worse than Sodom? Well, this is this whole issue of comparative guilt. And we have to deal with this if we're going to really be a people that seeks the Lord. There is a need to seek the Lord in an extraordinary way, because there is an extraordinary guilt attached to the sin, to the heart idols of anyone in a church like this. Let me give you three things that show the greatness of the guilt of Judah, Capernaum, Israel. They all have common characteristics. Let me point out a couple. Number one, the guilt is greater in our religion than in another person's irreligion, because we've been given greater mercy than they have. Sodom was wicked. The things that Sodom did were not better, in a sense, than the things that Capernaum did. But the context in which the sin was committed is different. The people in Capernaum were not indulging in the exact same sin, but the sins that they did commit were committed in the context of an extraordinary kindness. God in the flesh, God with us, God come to save us, not to judge us or destroy us, is walking their streets and telling them how they can know God. And he's verifying it with these great miracles, and they still are as indifferent as they were before. Sodom is not as guilty before God, not because the things they were doing weren't bad, but because they were never given that degree of mercy. They never sinned against that kindness. Christ never walked Sodom's streets. Judah had experienced such degrees of mercy, more than her sister Israel. We read some of them this morning. Hezekiah, Judah's most wicked king, repents at the end. Israel's most wicked king doesn't repent at the end. Josiah, a boy, becomes king and has courage that adults don't have, and he turns the nation toward God. Judah has had so many examples of mercy, godly leaders. Judah has heard things that Israel to the north never heard. Israel was destroyed long before Isaiah ever preached about the coming of the Messiah. So Judah hears, in the midst of their idolatry, Judah hears that there's a king coming who will not break off a bruised reed, who will not snuff out a smoldering candle, who will do what the Father has him to do, but not harshly. Judah has heard Isaiah 53 preached, that their sins would be laid on someone else. He would be crushed by God. Therefore, they would be rescued. They've had so many mercies, but they don't repent. And they have the particular mercy of the living warning of their sister. Israel walks away from her rightful husband and walks right off a cliff of self-destruction. In a sense, the footprints are still fresh. Judah looks at the footprints of her sister, looks at God, and after all those kindnesses, seeing exactly where that kind of behavior leads, Judah chooses to do the exact same thing. Over and over in chapter 3, Judah, the treacherous sister, saw this, but she would not return. She would not fear. What about us? Well, maybe we could make some comparisons. Now, when we make these comparisons this morning, there's always the danger you misunderstand me. I don't mean to say that this is the best church and best pastor. All right, I'm not a King Josiah. I wish I was. I wish God would say when I die, there's never been a pastor so thoroughly devoted to me as John Snyder. But that's not me. But there have been choices made here, in contrast to a great many examples in our present day, that have put us in a place of extraordinary mercy. We've studied, what, 10 steps to have a happy family, 5 steps to grow a church, 13 things you can do to be a successful spiritual leader. We've studied Colossians and Hebrews and John, and we spent 3 years looking at God's self-descriptions. And we've read books like The True Christian's Love and Salvation in Full Color and The Pursuit of God and Romans 6 and All Things Work Together for Good. If we, after so much mercy, have the same heart sins as liberal denominations around us have externally, then we are treacherous and our repentance is pretense. The reason Judah is worse than Israel is not because golden calves aren't as bad as hidden heart sins. It's because they were sinning against greater mercy. Let me give you another reason. When Judah chose idolatry in that context, it proved that their heart was even harder than the heart of the Israelites to the north. If you watch a man make decisions that leads him, these decisions lead him to a dangerous place, to self-destruction, but he's ignorant of where he's headed, then we pity him and we can understand how that happens. But if you watch a person who's been rescued from a terrible situation, and as soon as he's free to do what he wants, goes right back to it and destroys himself and everyone around him that he loves, we despise him for his stupidity. We're shocked that he would do it again. Peter's statements fit right here. The dog that vomits up something that makes him sick, we understand. When he goes back and eats it, we're grossed out. The pig that gets washed and goes back to the mud, we understand. But the man that's rescued from filth by the gospel and then wants to go back to it, we're amazed. Judah loved her idolatry so much that she could not be turned from it by all the promises of Isaiah or all the threats of Jeremiah or Ezekiel. How hard she must have become that even watching Israel's destruction, she would still prefer to risk it if only she could have the same sin Israel had. What about us? Sadly, all of us can say that we have seen individuals fall through hypocrisy. Now, we've all seen individuals outside church ruin themselves in sin, and we're not amazed. But we've watched people that spoke so highly of Christ destroy themselves because of hypocrisy. We've watched marriages be destroyed when both people showed up every week at church smiling and talking about how wonderful their family was, only to find out that under the surface, for 20 years, they've been miserable. And instead of repenting, they divorce. We know of great churches in the past that have now become ridiculous. Not long ago when we were filming for Behold Your God, we were in London and Martin Lloyd-Jones' church, which once was, you had to stand on the street in London to get in to hear Lloyd-Jones preach. In a day when everyone told Lloyd-Jones, no one will ever sit for an hour-long sermon again. That's gone. So the pressure was to adopt very American approaches with the high-powered kind of choral presentations and drama. When Lloyd-Jones died, an American became the pastor, to our eternal guilt and shame, but he became pastor and he led the church down a totally different road. And now when you visit, the building is pretty empty on a Sunday, but don't worry, they've got a good idea of how to fill it. They've got inflatable guitars down front for skits. It's ridiculous. And it's worse because it used to be the flagship church of the gospel in the UK. If you go to Wales, to the little town of Llangeitho, just a little farming community, at times 10 to 15,000 people would walk there. It would take 3 days. Some of them would get on a boat and come up the coast just to hear Daniel Rollins preach the gospel. But if you go there now, like I went there, the leader of the church, they have no pastor, the elder, said to me, I'm glad that young people like you are involved in religion. It's just old people here at this church. There was only 12 left. He said, your generation will have to, will probably be the ones, you know, to help religion be sparked again in the UK. You'll open your arms and with the Hindus and the Muslims and the Mormons, we'll all come together and worship. That man, sadly, was an elder at the church that was the center of the greatest work of the gospel in the UK for 50 years in the 18th century. We've seen people destroy themselves through carelessness that once enjoyed the privileges that we presently enjoy. If we don't repent, or if our repentance is pretense, then we'll be just as treacherous as Judah. Judah was worse than Israel because her heart was harder. Let me give you the last thing. Judah was worse than Israel because her treachery was more damaging to the honor of God than Israel's open idolatry. Disregard for religion, atheism, liberalism of the worst kind, where the Bible's no longer even treated as a book that's an authority for how we do religion, is less offensive because it is less damaging to the honor of God than what occurs in a church that is idolatrous at heart, but outwardly speaks a lot about Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. If an atheistic scientist who's recently published a book denying the existence of God comes to the end of his materialistic life and commits suicide, no one mocks God, do they? If the godless Hollywood heartthrob who mocks Christianity in his movies leaves his bride for someone 30 years younger than him, no one blames God. If a Muslim straps explosives to himself and walks into a room of people and kills himself and everyone around him, no one says that Jesus Christ is a fake. But if a church member at Christ Church, or if a person attending the temple in Judah lives with all the same heart sins of greed and arrogance and lust and all the selfishness of the world hidden under the church clothes, when it shows up, everyone mocks God. Judah was in a position to do more dishonor to God than any other nation of its day, not even Israel. I mean, if you're going to worship a golden cow and then life gets miserable and you eventually are conquered by your enemies, I suppose people say that golden cows aren't so hot. And maybe the gimmick will change. It'll be golden squirrels, but I don't know. Nobody blames God. But if you're Judah and you say, Jehovah is our hope, he's our salvation, and you add some idolatry to that, and then your lives are destroyed, then Jehovah is blamed. I wonder if we really have thought through this. Do we still foolishly think that no religion is worse than hypocritical religion when it's your hypocritical religion we're comparing? I mean, we all know there's areas that need to be brought under the rule of Christ more thoroughly. So there's some aspect of hypocrisy. I know we don't like hypocrites out there, but when it's my hypocrisy, when I say, yes, I know, when it's my hypocrisy compared to an atheist's life, I have a hard time believing that my hypocritical religion is more offensive to God than the atheist's irreligion. Which is more damaging to God's honor, the liberal church that ordains lesbian pastors, or the reformed church plant that has the same self-indulgent sins as the world, watches the same movies, reads the same books, dresses the same way, talks the same way, wants the same things, but in their church services, they quote old writers. If a church member sins heinously, if there's a great moral fall, the world mocks God. If the church member sins acceptably in the culture's eyes, so it does what they do, and it's not a great moral fall, I mean, they're not destroyed for it, then the world looks at that church person and says, I told you I was right to act this way. Even the church people do what I do. But either way, an atheist would bring less dishonor to God than the hypocrite. What about us? Well, we're not the only church, and there are many bright spots in our land. But let's be honest, we have tried to make a distinct stand. We have hoped in some things that perhaps aren't hoped in other churches any longer. But that puts you in a place of being able to dishonor God in a way that few other churches right now in our town can dishonor God. So for instance, if we say that we want a God-centered church, but we are just as self-centered tomorrow morning as the person who went to a church that doesn't even pretend that you're supposed to be God-centered, then the whole reality of centering our lives around God will be mocked. If we say that Christ is all a church needs and all a church could really want, but we add the idols of our heart to Jesus during the week because he's not enough for us, then the reality that Christ is all that we want or need is mocked. If we say it's not enough to have the Bible and doctrine, you have to have the Spirit taking the Word and effectively putting it into the life so there is the experience of these truths. But after all that talk about experience, we're no more obedient at the end of the day than the person that thinks that good doctrine is enough. Then the whole reality of Spirit and Word together will be mocked by our lives. If we say God is sovereign in all of his ways, in salvation and everything, and he transcends man, but on Monday morning, I'm boss and not God, then everything I said about the sovereignty of God on Sunday will be mocked. If another church spends all summer reading the purpose-driven life, and at the end of the summer, they are no more purpose-filled than they were before, it's not a great shame. We didn't really expect it would change them, do we? But if you and I read in the summer Romans chapter 6 with Martin Lloyd-Jones, and at the end of that study, we're no more holy, then it's a great crime, because we should have been. Not long ago, I talked to a pastor of a large church who said that he believed that prayer was important, but instead of a prayer meeting, they were replacing their prayer meeting temporarily, and they would soon get back to it, he promised me. But they were replacing their prayer meeting with a Dave Ramsey study, DVD study on how to get out of debt. Now, if at the end of those 5 months of Dave Ramsey DVDs, that church wasn't any more out of debt than it was before, and people were still living on their credit cards just like before, well, it's not a great thing, but we're not really amazed. But if we study in Behold Your God this summer, And if the workbook sends you to the scripture day after day after day, and we're looking at who God is, and we don't love him really any more at the end of the summer than we did before, then it's a great crime. If church A sings childish, empty choruses — not all choruses are childish and empty, but the ones that are — and they sit back and every week it's kind of, you know, American Idol replayed in Christian karaoke. Junior plays guitar, so this week it's time for the junior's band to be up there, and Sally plays flute, and so next week the fine arts group is up there, and so it's a big performance. And now if a church makes those choices and their heart's not stirred to forget themselves and to think of God, then we're not amazed. But if you sing from our hymnal and songs like "And Can It Be That," well, at the end of the hymn, you're no more amazed at grace than you were before. Or hymn 10, "How shall I sing that majesty which angels do admire?" And we're no more impressed with God than we were before. "And come ye sinners, poor and wretched," and we don't come, then our guilt will be greater. God will say to us, the liberal, the irreligious, they're more righteous than you. If we twice a year invite revival preachers to come and scream and yell emotional things at us, and they bring their own traveling band with them, and everyone gets worked up emotionally, but we're not really any different at the end, nobody's surprised, because we get used to that. Nobody expects you to be different at the end of the revival week. But if you listen to Richard Owen Roberts or Andrew Davis or Conrad Mbewe from the pulpit, and we go home unaltered, our guilt will be greater. You see the picture. If we've experienced kindnesses from the Lord, then we are in a position to bring greater dishonor to God. We are in a position of being treacherous, not just rebellious. Let me give you a statement that shows up in a church member who does not believe what I just said, all right? They look at what another church is doing, or what another family is doing with their kids, how they raise them, another individual is doing at work. And they say this: "Well, I know I do the same thing sometimes, but hey, at least I know enough to be embarrassed." And they think that the embarrassment at the end means that God is okay with their sin. But the person that does it in ignorance, God is really mad at them. It's quite the opposite. We should say something like this: "I know I do the same thing. God, have mercy on me. I know to be embarrassed." They don't. And when we talk about this, don't trick yourself. We're not comparing 2 hours on Sunday morning to the way that the world lives. That's not Christ Church, New Albany. This is not all there is to us. Every person who's a member of the church, every person who is a part of this, what this church is what you are when you go home this afternoon, and what you are when you wake up tomorrow morning, and how you act at work, how you raise your children, what you think about money. I mean, that's what this church is, not what we act like for 2 hours. Anybody can pretend for 2 hours. I'm not saying we're treacherous. What I'm saying is this: if we're going to seek the Lord, we need to take into account that it's not just spiritual decline. It's not just backsliddenness where things crowd God to the edges. There are times where we have, by the neglect of such kindnesses, we have mouths that tell people how much we love Jesus, and lives that are full of the same things their lives are full of, and we are treacherous. So what? Well, let me say two last things. To those of you who are openly uninterested in Jesus Christ, and you would say, "I'm not a Christian." That's a rare thing in the Mid-South. It's nothing for you to be proud of, but I am grateful that you've been honest. I don't think I've ever gone to a church in the Mid-South where anyone would turn to me who's above the age of 12 or 13 and say, not rashly, not arrogantly so much, but just honestly, "No, I'm not a Christian." Where, even though your open defiance of Christ with no pretense to love him is not as treacherous as a hypocrite who says they love Christ, but really is the same at heart that you are. Even though hypocrisy is a more treacherous thing, the hypocrisy of any person sitting next to you will not cover your rebellion Thessalonians is still true. When Christ comes on that day, he will judge all those who do not love his appearing, who did not obey the gospel. The hypocrisy of a whole world of hypocrites will not hide you from the wrath of Christ. Where was Israel when this sermon was preached? When God said, Israel has proven herself more righteous than Judah. Judah was still in her own land. Israel was destroyed. Hypocrisy is terrible, but the open determination to live for yourself and to refuse Jesus Christ, his claims upon you, will damn you forever. The amazing thing in this passage is that not just that God says Judah is worse than Israel, but then God turns back to Israel, who would not repent after being destroyed. Still, she wouldn't repent. He says, I called to her after that. She still wouldn't come back. Then in verses 12 and 13, again he turns and says, Israel, come back. You may have sat through 100 messages and been completely indifferent. And you deserve wrath for that. But the astonishing thing is that God still says, return. Believer, I don't believe that we are in the position that Judah's in at this point, but we certainly could be there. Other wonderful churches that became ridiculous didn't make up their mind that they'd become ridiculous. It just happens by not being aware, not being careful. Do you really believe God, Christian, that no religion is better than fake religion? That no repentance is better than the pretense of repentance? Do you believe that? Do you see every sin that's covered over by old book phrases and emotional talk about Jesus Christ? If we intend to keep that sin, do you see that as treachery? As a breach of trust, as a secret betrayal? God is slow to anger. What if we went to him as chapter 4 in Jeremiah says, if you return, then return to me. Come all the way to me and plow up the heart. If we come to God, and it's not pretense, we're not playing games, we will find him mighty to save. Christ came to save us from our sins. That wasn't just the one that existed prior to conversion. It's the ones that live in my heart right now and would make me a treacherous spouse if it were not for him. We sang a hymn, had this verse in it. It's a great prayer for us. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that love beyond compare, the love that reaches deeper than depths of self-despair. Yes, teach me till there gloweth in this cold heart of mine some feeble, pale reflection of that pure love of thine. Well, let's pray. Father, we ask that you would keep us from the footsteps of Israel or Judah. God, we don't want to be blatant pagans. God, we don't want to be treacherous wives that in public speak so highly of our King Jesus and in private treat him so adulterously. Lord, we ask that you would, for the sake of Christ, God, for the sake of our souls, expose any treachery in us that we might seek your face and find you gracious. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.